Father, as we bow our hearts, we are bowing before you. What a wonderful thing it is to bow before you in worship, to open our hearts and be filled with your presence. Holy Spirit, how we do thank you for the relationship we have with God that is all made real by your presence, by your guidance, by your illumination, by your quickening the love of God to our hearts in such a way that we actually feel God, experience God, and are lifted up and empowered by God to live this Christian life and experience the journey you have for us. We're asking you to quicken us now as we come to the pages of the Bible in the book of Acts, and we are expecting to be blessed by you, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so already, take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts to chapter 13. Chapter 13 in the book of Acts. We've taken a break for a while, but we are back. And we're looking at today great missionaries at work. In the first 13 verses, we saw the Holy Spirit separate out Barnabas and Paul for the work that he had called them to do. In response, they set sail over to the island of Cyprus, where they began to preach the word, first of all, in the synagogues. That was Paul's strategy, because in the synagogue, you would have the Jews, and he always had a heart for his people, Jews who had a background in the Word of God in the Old Testament. He would find always the Jews, but there would always be, and this is something we fail to remember, I think, there would always be Gentiles in the synagogue. Gentiles who were known as God-fearers. Gentiles who had converted from a life of paganism to follow the one true God as revealed through the scriptures that we now know as the Old Testament. So to go to the synagogue was to go to a place where he would find Jew and Gentile that already had a background in the Old Testament scriptures. Thus, he had an immediate bridge across which he could come and ultimately share Jesus Christ. So they traveled across the island of Cyprus, and they got to the other end, having evangelized as they went. And then when they were done, they kept right on going. They got on another ship, and the journey continued. A.W. Tozer once said that conversion for the early New Testament Christians was not a destination. It was the beginning of a journey. I like that. Not a destination. I'm forgiven. Thank God. I'm a Christian now. What else has life got for me? So we add Jesus to our life, we're done with that, and we move on. For these people in the book of Acts, it was not a destination simply to be forgiven. It was the beginning of a journey that is taken with God and navigated by the Holy Spirit. So we come to join these men again as they're on the first missionary journey we know as Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 13 contains the longest of Paul's recorded sermons in the New Testament. It's his longest recorded sermon, but I think even at that, Dr. Luke edited it down so that he could keep moving with his overall goal of recording these things. As you look at it, you find that it's got the very seeds of the epistles that he would write later and the doctrines that he would develop in detail. Now, in front of us, I'm going to give you a threefold outline just to give you a place to hang your thoughts. First of all, we have the commitment of Paul the Apostle. Secondly, we have the sermon he preached. And third, we have the justifier of sinners, who is Jesus Christ himself. To begin with, his commitment. This man is amazing when you consider that he was, before his conversion, the greatest enemy of Christianity on planet Earth. The greatest enemy of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. So as he has been converted by Christ and spent over a decade now being prepared by Christ, he now comes into this public ministry. 2 years he's been at Antioch, which makes about 12 years of preparation. Now God begins to quicken him and turn him into the man that we know him to be, the Apostle Paul. He's risen now to be the leader of the Barnabas and Paul and company team. So it's not Barnabas and Paul, it's now Paul and Barnabas. when we come to the passage, it's actually Paul and his party. If you look at verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. The commitment of Paul is instructive that he would even go out initially. The fact that he was open to the Lord, when the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the work that I have for them," he was already available because he was already ministering, he was already active for the Lord, and he was already committed to winning souls. So now, with all this preparation behind him, God asks him to go, and he is committed to go. Just the fact that he went out initially, why is that important? Because so many people come to know Christ, take the name of Christian, and never get to the point of going out initially. That's why we're taking steps to actually train you to be able to go out initially. It may be years down the road in your Christian life and you've still never gone out to share your faith. You may go out into the world every day, go to your job, which is to be your post, it's the light of the world, but even there you don't share your faith. So to go out initially, it has to happen sometime, it has to start at some point, and just to look at this man and see him go out is encouraging to me, initially. To see him cross Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, get to the end, and then having had a successful time of ministry, he could have said, "Well, you know, this is a beautiful island. Why don't we just stay here and we'll get a hotel room for a while and stay on the ocean and enjoy the beauty of the Mediterranean? And then after, you know, we've chilled for a while, we'll go on." But I see that not only did he go out initially, but that he continued to move out and not stagnate. He didn't want to stagnate in the faith or in the mission God had given to him, so he immediately moved on. This is something we need to pay attention to, because it is so very easy to stagnate in the Christian life. We just finished spending two messages on the carnal Christian, which is all about a stagnant Christian life. He did not get stagnant. He moved on immediately. So we read that when he had finished on the island of Cyprus, he set sail for Perga in Pamphylia, which would be modern-day Turkey. The commitment to go out initially, to move on and not stagnate, and then this I see in this man's life. And it's all about sharing the gospel. I see that he, in his commitment, was willing to face danger that was in fact very real. Look at verse 13 and 14 again. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed, they kept going forward from Perga, and they finally came to Antioch in Pisidia. The first danger that they deal with as they get to this coastal area at the base of the Taurus Mountains is the desertion of a fellow worker. I put that under the category of danger because now, as God calls them on to do more work, they have to do it with less help. They're about to make a very dangerous journey up into through the Taurus Mountains, and we'll see just how dangerous it was. And right before they make the journey, their chief assistant bails out. This is very serious. We don't know the reasons for John Mark's desertion. We do know that it was something so serious that Paul did not want him back on the team again when they went on the next journey. That's pretty serious considering who Paul the Apostle is. He's one of the most anointed, important, chosen men of God in the history of the world. So for John Mark to simply desert him and for him to feel that it was so serious he didn't want him back on the team again makes it pretty serious. We also know that his desertion led to a tragic division. You know, we often think that we can sit in a corner and it doesn't hurt anybody. All right, I'm going to do this thing. It's probably not right, but it's really not going to affect anybody but me. So John Mark deserts. It won't affect anybody but me. It's my business if I want to just leave the team. The team that was put together by the Holy Spirit who said, "Separate them out for my work. So he knew he was deserting the work of the Holy Spirit. He knew he was deserting the work of God, but he thought it wouldn't affect anybody else. He'd just take off. What's tragic is that by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, and Paul is getting ready to go on another missionary journey, Barnabas is there with him. Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul doesn't want to for the very reason of what happened right here. And now this great evangelistic team that was put together by God himself, the contention becomes so strong as Barnabas contends with Paul that they should take Mark anyway, and Paul absolutely refuses, that evangelistic team is split. There is a split between two great friends. There is a split in a great evangelistic team. And it's all because John Mark just was selfish and bailed out on them on the first trip. So the second time around, it becomes the cause of a division between these two great friends. You understand? It doesn't just end when he deserts. That's what I'm trying to show you. It actually has the effect of causing division among two of the greatest men who served together on the pages of the Bible. That's pretty serious as well. And we talked a lot about John Mark, and God gave him a second chance, and that was in our previous study in the chapter, so I don't want to replow all of that. Just want to point that out here. Now, the reason I want to point it out is because here are these men. One of them is the chief of all the apostles by the time the Lord had finished his work in his life, and yet called on a missionary journey, effective on the journey, they have people problems. So all of that is to say that for those who think it should always be blessed and happy and we should always all get along and are very shocked when we don't always all get along, for those that are very shocked when we do have people problems, you need to read your Bible. Because these men are definitely called and anointed and led by God, and they are excellent men of God, none other than the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and yet they have these disagreements and this trouble. If they had trouble, we shouldn't be shocked if we have people trouble too. It's kind of like, get over it. Deal with it. It's part of life. It's part of life on the pages of the Bible with the very best of Christians. Do we have all the answers as to why God allows it? No. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have an answer. Or is God not blessing because these things happen? No, because we see them go on, and in spite of the trouble with John Mark, we see them go on to preach the gospel. People believe, and churches are planted, and the kingdom is expanded. So the desertion of a fellow worker, as the commitment of Paul is manifested before John, the next danger is the danger of disease. Luke just seems to pass over it. I want to see if I can expand this for you a little bit. In verse 14, Luke writes and he says, when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. In one terse statement, he bundles together what is really a world of danger. You see, when they landed on that coastal strip right there at Perga, it was an area that was saturated with malaria, which seems to answer as to why they did not stay in Perga in Pamphylia. Why didn't they evangelize there? Why did they move right on? William Barclay explained it this way. He said the most likely explanation is that Paul became a victim of a virulent, recurring malaria fever which haunted the low coastal strip of Asia Minor. A traveler says that the headache characteristic of this malaria was like a red-hot bar thrust through your temple. Another way it's been described is like a dentist drill going straight into the side of your head. The problem with this malaria is that it was a recurring fever that once you got it, it would come back in later months and years in your life. Seems to be the answer as to why Paul traveled with his own private physician, whose name was Luke, the one who wrote the book of Acts. So it seems that Paul caught malaria and needed to keep moving and go on up to the high plateau in the area of Antioch of Pisidia so he could get over the disease. It's interesting, and this kind of backs up this thought, and gives it some depth. If you hold your place in Acts and turn to Galatians 4:13, there's a statement there that you might not have ever noticed before, but it really stands out now at this point. Galatians 4:13. Galatians, one of the churches that he started up there on that plateau. But later, writing to them, he says, Galatians 4:13, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." The NIV renders it, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." You can understand why he would minister sick when he had people like that with such hungry hearts that so wanted the Lord to minister to. But it backs up the idea, and it actually tells us that he was ill when he got there. So back to Acts chapter 13. What that tells us then is he moved on because he was ill, most likely with malaria, and now facing disease and carrying disease, he now has to face the danger of the journey that goes up through the Taurus Mountains to Pisidian Antioch. It's a journey of 100 miles. It is a journey that will take them 100 miles going up an elevation of 3,600 feet. Along that road, and along, it's more of a trail at certain points and very dangerous with very high sheer cliffs, along that trail, you have all the people that are robbers, murderers, individuals like this, very dangerous, unruly men who have lived in these mountains for years. And just so you know, Alexander the Great tried to obliterate them and wipe them out, and he failed. And then one of the Caesars, Augustus, tried to subdue them and still had failed at the time of Paul. So as he goes on this journey now, as they begin to go up in elevation and have to travel for 100 miles, they're going to be facing individuals like this, the danger of being robbed, beat up, possibly killed. And then there are rivers along the way that were prone to flash flooding. And so there would be rivers they would have to cross, robbers they would have to face. And now I want to connect one statement in another place that will now make more sense to you. If you hold your place in Acts 13, it's in 2 Corinthians 11:26. I love it when you're looking at the Bible and suddenly you understand why Paul says what he says in another place. And you can connect the dots so that the Bible then becomes more real to you when you read it. And you start to feel the pathos from the writer's heart. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul has a list of the difficulties he went through, and in verse 26 he says, "I was in journeys often," and then this, "in perils of waters," in perils of, what's the next one? "Robbers," and "in perils of my own countrymen," and "in perils of the Gentiles," "in perils in the city," "in perils in the wilderness," "in perils in the sea," "in perils among the false brethren," and on it goes. But right at the beginning, you see robbers, in perils of robbers, water, the brethren, and the Gentiles. We're going to see all of that before we get to the end of the chapter. So traveling up through the mountains, he would have to face the fact, we'll possibly be robbed, we'll possibly be beat up, we'll possibly be killed, we'll possibly drown in a river flooding on the way. Fellas, are we going to go or not? And then one of them says, "Well, didn't we hear the Holy Spirit say, separate them out for the work I have? Let's go because God is with us." None of these things held Paul back. It never crossed his mind to turn back and go home. And that, I believe, is an important thought, even with the problems he was facing. The man's commitment caused him to face the danger of the journey. And remember, why is he even doing this? Is there a pot of gold, $1 million waiting for him in Antioch, Pisidia? No. He's doing this to reach someone else, the next person with the love of God in Jesus Christ, that He can change another person's eternity as even His has been. John Phillips is one of my favorite commentators, and he writes in his commentary concerning the story a friend had shared with him who had been serving for many years in the lonely outposts of northwestern Canada, and he was traveling along sharing the gospel. And he got out there on the Great Alaskan Highway, and he was moving along, and it was his way that he would stop at a wayside house or cabin and give a greeting and give them a gospel tract, and then if they were open, share the word of the Lord with them, much as we were going to be training you in the evangelism explosion ministry of evangelism. So there he is, he's out there, and he shares this. On his journey, he came at length to a house that was surrounded by a fence that's out in the middle of nowhere on the Alaskan Highway. He came to a house surrounded by a fence and barred by an iron gate that bore the warning, "Beware of dog." Nothing daunted, he unlatched the gate and the dog appeared. It was a massive dog and fierce. It showed its formidable teeth and growled. You know how dogs curl their lip up? And growled. And the missionary paused and considered. Prudence told him to omit the house. Conscience told him to go ahead and trust the Lord. At length, after a word of prayer, he carefully opened the gate and stepped inside. The dog stepped up to him and menaced him. He ignored it and slowly but deliberately made his way up to the house. The dog followed, snarling and threatening at his heels. He arrived at the door, but before he could even knock, the door opened up and a shotgun was shoved in his face. This is a real friendly place, isn't it? Shotgun shoved in his face, and a woman stood there looking at him. The missionary greeted her and offered her one of his tracts. She eyed him up and down, and she took it, and she said, "Mister, can't you read?" He admitted that he could. She said, "Didn't you see the sign, beware of dog?" And he confessed that he had. She said, "But didn't you see the dog?" He said, "Ma'am, that is all I saw." "Mister," she said, "that dog is trained to kill. I live here alone when my husband is away. That dog is my protection. He's a killer. Only last week he killed a bear." "I'll take one of your papers, mister, but next time you better pay attention to the signs around here." In telling of the incident, the missionary said to John Phillips's friend, "You know something, John? I had to go up to that house." He said, "If I'd have backed down there, I'd probably back down everywhere every time I was in a difficult place." End quote. I really, really am ministered to by that account. Because there comes a time when we face a difficulty. If we back down there, that's the beginning of the pattern of backing down every time. Paul the Apostle was made of this sort of stuff. He did not back down. So, sick and all, they'd make the journey up to Antioch, Pisidia, and the plateau. And so he was for the rest of his life. May God grant us that kind of heart. You see, you need to cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit so you know when God is leading and when He's not leading, just like our man in the story I just read you. Paul faced difficulty, and you might want to put it this way, they didn't deter him, they dared him. The difficulties dared him. Why? Because he was so committed to go out initially, to keep on going out and not be stagnant, to face the danger that was very real, because he was looking for something. He was looking for the unsaved. All this effort for one reason, to find people he could lead to Christ. And so we read in Acts 13:14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. All that happened in there. And went in then to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. I find it amazing that it does not say when they got there, they did all the demographics of the area And they got it all figured out, who was there, who wasn't there, how they felt, what religions were there, what wasn't there. Here's their strategy. Let's go into the synagogue and sit down. That's the strategy. Very simple, but very powerful. Because before you know it, the one in charge of the whole meeting is none other than the Apostle Paul himself. So they sat down. In verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, which was customary there in the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, that'd be Paul and Barnabas, sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." No doubt when they had arrived, they were new, and so they got to talking, and the elders of the synagogue quickly discovered that they had vast Bible knowledge, and it was the custom if someone came and visited with vast Bible knowledge, that after the reading, if they had knowledge pertaining, that they would then share. So here is an individual who has as vast a Bible knowledge as you're ever going to encounter. So it's the plan, it seems, that develops that when they're all done, they call on them to share. So it begins. This is what they came for. So here he is. He hadn't gone to the synagogue that Sabbath hoping somebody would invite him to lunch after. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? In our day and age, he hadn't gone there to expound the theories of Hillel, the great rabbi. He hadn't gone there to relate news from afar. He'd gone there looking for an opportunity to preach Christ, and now it was there. Verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel," his fellow Jews, "and you who fear God," the Gentile proselytes who were converted and were there as well, "you Jewish people and you Gentile people, I want you to listen very carefully because you're about to hear the most important thing you will ever hear in your entire life. And I'm going to give it to you straight out of your Bible." So the commitment of Paul brings him to the sermon that he preached in the synagogue. What he does is he basically takes the approach of Stephen that we saw earlier in the book of Acts, where he gives them the history of the people to build that bridge and then bring it up to Christ. It's kind of like Stephen's history combined with Peter's unfolding of prophecy on the day of Pentecost. So here he goes and he begins to share in verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." So he's going to show how the culmination of Old Testament history is in fact Jesus Christ. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out. And now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." And so they all knew about that, so they're probably, amen, all around, because they knew how they murmured and complained and were so ungrateful to God in the wilderness. And so, amen, God was so very patient with them in the wilderness for 40 years. So he's got them listening. And he continues on in verse 19, "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." And they're going, "That's right, uh-huh." "And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." And they're going, "Samuel, I'll bet you he's probably going to talk about King David in a minute." So they're tracking, they're connecting, and they're also talking about their favorite subject, which is themselves. So they're listening closely, and he says so that in verse 20, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Samuel was the bridge between the judges and the king. Samuel was the last judge. He anointed the first king, and he was the first in a long line of prophets in the rest of the Old Testament. Samuel then is the connection to King David, because we read in verse 21, "Afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years, and we know the account of Saul. Saul was a man who was all about Saul. And finally, the Lord rejected Saul, and he looked for what? A man after his own heart. God is always looking for a man after his own heart who will do his own will. When God created Adam in the garden, you know what he created? a man after his own heart. He created man in his own image. And so God is always looking for those individuals that want to be after his own heart. Saul being rebellious, Saul being the man that he was, didn't follow the Lord. He became insane. He then became demonized. He then committed mass murder with the priests. And then he went insane and he committed suicide. He was replaced by somebody totally the opposite. In verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Before we move on to the next verses, a man after God's own heart is not a perfect man. So in case you're thinking, you know, I'd like to be that, but I'll never be that. I'm just too prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the life I love. As the song goes, you need to know before we move on that a man after God's heart is not a perfect man. It is a man who sees his sin for what it is and repents of it. That's David. He responded to the Lord. And so he's called the man after God's own heart. Now, they are really tracking. He comes to David, he's got him right there, they're really listening, and as he gets to David, he takes a turn, and he goes right over to Jesus. It's brilliant. Build the bridge, then take it on over to Jesus. So he's going along, and he tells them how the Lord brought David as king, and that was all leading up to the fulfillment of the Old Testament history, which is Jesus Christ, and now Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as well. So that in verse 23, he says concerning David, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And now he's gone right over to Christ. And now he's going to go right to John the Baptist because they all accepted him as a prophet. And he says in verse 24, after John the Baptist had preached before his coming, he was God's herald of Jesus Christ, preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. And then he turns and he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and among you who fear God, to you the word of salvation has been sent. All that you've been studying in this Old Testament, which was their scriptures, the history, it's all culminated in Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, his story. All of the prophecies that you know about in your scriptures are fulfilled in him, so that the entire Old Testament is God's word of salvation to you. And I have come here today and traveled a long way and discovered on my own in a personal way that these things are all about Jesus Christ. And you need to understand now that he is the one way to salvation. He is God's way to forgive you of all of your sins and take you to heaven when you die. And so they are listening along, and now they're hearing this, and it's coming out of their scriptures. So he leads them right to the gospel, and he gets to verse 27, and he talks about his crucifixion. He says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning them. You understand that you people sit here every Sabbath and you don't understand all you read. So I'm explaining it all for you. Again, no doubt Luke had edited this down. And he said, so those that didn't understand the voices of the prophets that are read every Sabbath condemned him. And in verse 28, though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate he should be put to death. So his crucifixion. Then he goes to his burial. Verse 29, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb. He goes from his crucifixion to his burial to his resurrection. He's giving them the gospel. His resurrection, verse 30, but here it was clear as he could say it. But God raised him from the dead. Now, if any doubt starts to enter in, he keeps moving, and he goes to eyewitnesses in verse 31. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Verse 32, and we, Barnabas is right there with him, declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. The Old Testament foretold his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so now he shows from prophecy that he would, in fact, rise from the dead. He pulls it right out of Scripture in verse 33. He says, God has fulfilled this for their children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Wait a minute. Jesus is in the second Psalm? Yes. In the second Psalm, he raised up Jesus. It was foretold, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2, verse 7. God the Father, not talking about the birth of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. It's in your own Psalms, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And they understood the sure mercies of David to be God's promise to David that the Messiah would come down through his genealogy. Thus, in order to fulfill the promises made to David, he would have to be risen from the dead. So he quotes Isaiah 55:3 there. And then in verse 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, which is a gentle phrase for dying, and was buried with his father, and he saw his fathers, and he saw corruption. David died, he saw corruption. So what David said couldn't be about him. But whom God raised up saw no corruption. These prophecies, in other words, cannot be about David. They can only be about one person, and that is Jesus Christ. And he's referring to Psalm 16, verse 10. The culmination of all Old Testament history is Jesus Christ. The culmination of all Old Testament prophecy is Jesus Christ. And it all points to the salvation that is his free gift to us as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection. The commitment of Paul leads to the sermon that he preaches. And finally, this is why he came, the justification of sinners, as he tells them in verse 38, therefore, in light of all this, let it be known to you. Makes it very personal that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which, here it comes, you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And now they're looking at each other, thinking of all those sacrifices that had to be taken down and offered. And they're thinking of all those laws. And they're thinking of how even on the great day of atonement, though God would cover the sins of the nation for the last year and there was great rejoicing, there was never, ever full, permanent forgiveness where God would completely forgive and forget through these sacrifices. And so he's saying, this man has made the sacrifice that brings permanent full forgiveness from all sins, which the law could never do. And you can just see Paul beaming, because no one knew the law like he did. And before his conversion, he thought he would be saved by doing the right things in the law. And he found out in his conversion, you could only be saved by the blood of Christ, the risen Christ, who gives you the free gift of salvation, who comes to live inside of you and never leaves. And that is the only explanation for why a man would get on a ship and travel and get malaria and keep on traveling 100 miles through robbers and rivers and all kinds of dangers to find a synagogue and go in and find some people who would be open to hear his message so they too could come to know this risen Christ. The only explanation for any of this is that Jesus Christ is alive. Amen. Isn't that great? So as they're soaking it all in, he says, now, to make up your mind time, folks, And he says, so beware. He ends it with a warning. Verse 40, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken through the prophets come upon you. Behold, verse 41, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. He's now just quoted, of all things, Habakkuk. When's the last time you read Habakkuk? He's now quoting Habakkuk 1:5, which was about God judging Jerusalem for rejecting him. But he takes it and he applies it right here. And he says, don't make the same mistake they made. You have your chance right now to receive the Lord and not reject him. Don't make that mistake of rejecting him. Receive him right now and you will be justified from all of your sins. And I would say to you here today, do not make the mistake that others have made along the way of rejecting Jesus Christ. Do not make the mistake of thinking, well, I'll be a good person and I'm pretty sure and I hope and maybe God will accept me into heaven when I die. God doesn't accept anybody into heaven when they die for being a good person. The only way you get into heaven is to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, to believe that Christ died in your place as your substitute, that he bore your sin and then he bore the punishment for your sin there on the cross. And when he had taken all the punishment that could be poured out for your sin, he said these words, "It is finished." And then, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then they put him in the grave and he came out alive. And he appeared and disappeared for 40 days, preaching further truths of the kingdom, and then he went back up into heaven to the right hand of God. He's alive. He's here right now. He's speaking to your heart if you don't know him. Don't push him away. Confess your sin to him. He already knows it anyway. And ask him to save you from yourself, from your sin, and to grant you eternal life as a free gift. You don't have to get up and walk an aisle. You have to get up in your heart and go to him. And he'll receive you. For all who come to him, he says he will not cast out. If you've never done that, and you do believe he died on the cross and rose again for you, do it right now. We're going to pray together right now. You give your heart to Christ. Next time, as we go through, we're going to see all the different reactions to what happened after this sermon. But the important thing at this moment is your reaction to the Lord. If you're squared away with God, what's your reaction to everything else in the message? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask you to forgive each one of us individually for our sins. Forgive me, Lord Jesus, for my sin. I ask you, Lord, to save me utterly. That you would fill me with your life, your Holy Spirit. I believe you died on the cross and rose again for my justification, that I could have a place before you just as though I had never sinned, as we saw here, justification from all sins. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would save me in every way, in every sense a man can be saved. And take me to heaven when I die. If this is the cry of your heart today, God hears that cry. Let him embrace you with your heart open to him. Let him embrace you with his love. Lead us and guide us forth, Father, now. May the only explanation for our lives be that Christ is alive and lives within us. And we will give you all the glory as your love is poured out and your guidance is given by your Holy Spirit. For we ask all of these things with great expectation in Jesus' holy name. Amen.